All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Make sure my mic's on back there. Yeah, it is. Good. All right, let's open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, our text for today, we're still going to be in Luke chapter 16. We've been in there for a couple of weeks now, and that's where we're going to stay today. The context of this, week 96 of the Chronicles, actually began when we started in Luke chapter 14 several weeks ago, when Jesus was invited over to a certain Pharisee's house for a Sabbath meal, and that meal presented the occasion for Jesus to heal someone, for him to offer an explanation of why he heals on the Sabbath. But then Jesus noted at that particular banquet that the disciples of this particular Pharisee were jockeying for position of honor to sit closest to the teacher. And so he embarked on some teachings about the two tables and those being invited up to a higher place, and those who kind of assumed that they deserved a seat of honor would be asked to be seated in the back, how that was really a parable for the Messianic era. And he talked a little bit about that. So then the disciples of this Pharisee essentially asked the question, well, if you're righteous, you're like us, you know, you keep the laws, you're holy, you're scrupulous, we see no fault in how you live your life, so why don't you hang out with us? Why are you always hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors and the misfits? You're confusing us. We don't understand this. And so then Jesus launched into his discussion about the passion of his ministry, how he's about going in and bringing those that are on the outside into the inside, redeeming the fallen sparks, if you will. Luke 15, he gives the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, to explain that aspect of his ministry. Then it moves into Luke 16, where we've been for a couple of weeks. Last week we finished up with the parable of the unjust steward, where Jesus commended his shrewdness, and we talked about what it would mean to be shrewd in the kingdom of God, and what exactly was Jesus commending when he commended the shrewdness of the steward, and that his disciples were to make friends, like the unjust steward did, were to make friends through tzedakah, through charity. Remember that? And that's how they would make these friends in the Messianic age and the world to come. And so that's where we're picking it up as we look in Luke 16 around verse 13 when Jesus begins teaching about the two masters. And again, it's going to fit in with that shrewdness parable. That's going to be a kind of a further exploration of that idea that you can either kind of be fixated and concerned about the things in this world, making your connections in this world, making your friends in this world, or you can be kingdom focused and store up treasure in heaven. And that's kind of the background for it. So, with all of that, let's look at Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus said, "No servant is able to serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other, or he will cling to one and despise the other. You are not able to serve both God and mammon." That's Luke 16, verse 13. So Jesus is still speaking based on the context and flowing from the parable of the unjust steward on the theme of charity and money, on tzedakah, and how we are to use our resources in this world. Are we to use them to benefit ourselves in this world? Or are we to use them to try to benefit the kingdom and the world to come? So he's still speaking on that concept. And Jesus warns his disciples that no one can serve two masters. So again, you kind of have this mode of Jesus teaching where he had taught everyone at the dinner table, including the disciples of the certain Pharisees' home he was in, Then last week he sort of started honing in more on his disciples, and it continues this week. These are more for the ears of his disciples, because we're only, what, 4 or 5 months away from Passover and from his passion and his death, and so he's getting them ready for this. So he's giving them this teaching, the teaching of Jesus envisioned a slave and not a servant. Two different owners own the same slave, and they make competing demands upon the individual's time and service. The slave cannot loyally serve both simultaneously. I think we could see the flaw in that reasoning. And so Jesus said, either the individual will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, we've come across this idiom now multiple times in Jesus' teaching, hate and love. We're in a parable. So parables are earthly teachings with spiritual implications, and so they're not to be interpreted literally. That's why they're parables. And love and hate is a Jewish Hebraic idiom. By now you know it's for priority, preference, right? And so all of those times where we see, have those difficult passages about love one and hate the other, it begins to help us understand that more when we understand it's an idiom. And it really has nothing to do with the emotions of love and hate. And so Jesus says, you either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. So here we have the contrast of preference. Not necessarily the complete antithesis of love and hate, as we would hold them in the literal sense. In other words, the slave will, by way of necessity, prefer one master over the other. It's kind of like if you've ever had to have two jobs in your life. Chances are you liked one more than you liked the other, or you had one that you really wished you could advance in. This is where you really wanted to study. This is really where you wanted to get promoted. This is where you really wanted to get hired on full time. And this other place is just kind of your grunt work until that can happen. But you had a clear preference of one over the other. He cannot serve both simultaneously. And so he must choose one over the other, even if he truly wishes to serve both. The parallel statement intensifies the slave's resolve to serve one and not the other when it says he will hold to one and despise the other. His preference for one master will eventually evolve into disdain for the other. So who are the two masters here in this parable? Well, thankfully, Jesus answers that question for us, right? You cannot serve God and mammon. There are your two masters that Jesus is discussing in the parable. And as we've discussed many times in the Chronicles, mammon has a broader connotation of just materialism in general. It's not just money, but it's just kind of being focused on the things of this world, the physicality of this world, the immediacy of this world, instant gratification, things that bring success in this world. So it's not just money. It can be a whole host of things. It's more materialism. Okay? The slave with two different and opposing owners eventually becomes an impossible absurdity. Now, our good friend, the Gospel of Thomas. And so I always have to clarify when I say that. I'm not suggesting it's a fifth gospel. I'm not suggesting it's inspired and inerrant. All I'm suggesting is it's an authentic second century collection of sayings from a Jesus-following community. Now, whether we like that community or not, that's for you to decide. But its manuscript is actually older than a lot of your gospel manuscripts. So it's an authentic manuscript of a Jesus-following community near the town of Alexandria in Egypt. Okay? So it has kind of a parallel to this, but I think it actually fleshes out more what's going on. So this is saying 47 in the Gospel of Thomas. A person cannot mount two horses or bend two bows, just as a slave cannot serve two masters. Otherwise, the slave will honor the one, and he will eventually offend the other. Okay, I think that sums it up. Even if you try to honor both, Eventually, you're going to have a preference for one. You're going to like one better. You're going to like the job better. Whatever it is, it's going to take some of your passion, loyalties with it, and it's bound to offend the other one. Just as you cannot mount two horses. Okay? And Jesus is also engaging in his culture. Throughout the Chronicles of the Messiah course, I've tried to show you where the things Jesus is discussing, they're not only relevant to us as his followers, which they clearly are, and to the community that followed him, but he was actually engaging in the debates of his time, the things that were on the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. And this, again, is no different. The Talmud actually discusses the halakha regarding a slave that's co-owned by two masters. So this was actually a debate in Jesus' time. What happens when one slave is owned by two masters? And so now you begin to see even more so why Jesus chose to use this as the earthly story of his parable. Because it's an earthly story they all related to, because it was one that they were debating in their halls. It's one that the rabbis were talking about. It's based on a midrash of Job chapter 3, verse 19. And I just want you to listen to it. This is from the Midrash Root, chapter 3, verse 14. While he lives, the human being is the slave of two masters. He is the slave of his creator. In Hebrew, that's the word yotzer. And he is the slave of his inclination, his will, his desire, specifically more his physical, carnal, sinful nature, if you will. In Hebrew, that's called the yetzer. Now, Hebrew does not have vowels. So I want you to take the vowels out of yotzer and yetzer. And what do you have? You have the same word. Correct. So it's a word play being taught here. Rabbis like word plays. And so the two masters that the Talmud describes that would have been floating around at the time of Jesus really parallels what Jesus is saying. The rabbis were saying, you have two masters, Yotzer and Yetzer, right? And one is the creator above spiritual things. The other is the Yetzer, the will, the desires, the physicality, the material. Talmud goes on, the Midrash goes on. When he does the will of his creator, when he follows Yotzer, he angers Yetzer. And when he does the will of Yetzer, he likely angers Yotzer. Okay? So in other words, when he tries to serve Yotzer, it makes Yetzer a little uncomfortable because Yetzer is kind of like, really, I'm not really wanting to write a check to that charity today. You know, Yotzer and Yetzer are pulling. And when you follow Yotzer, Yetzer is like, oh man, you're not going to make the mortgage. You're not going to make the bills, right? And then when you follow Yetzer and you follow your material, your physicality and your will, your Yetzer, Yotzer isn't necessarily happy about that. Okay, so the debate was Yotzer and Yetzer. So when a disciple finds himself asking or saying, I would give to the poor or donate to the work of the kingdom, but I must look after my own needs first. I got to put food in my family's mouths and put a roof over their head. Then he's placed Yetzer ahead of Yotzer. Or in Jesus' terms, he's placed mammon ahead of God. And when he says, I cannot afford to give, but yet the connection I make to God through tzedakah, through charity, is more important than my budget, then he's put Yotzer ahead of Yetzer. He's put God ahead of money. Okay, so those are the debates going on there. Verse 15, an abomination before God. And he said to them, you are justifying yourselves before man, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted by man is an abomination before God. So again, still this kind of contrast of Yotzer and Yetzer, God and mammon. There were certain Pharisees apparently there that evening who were more inclined to follow Yetzer, to follow mammon. And just by the context, it is appearing that either they weren't vocally sneering at Jesus' teaching here, they were at least rolling their eyes or folding their hands over or showing some kind of, you know, body language of, oh, brother. Okay? So, Jesus kind of addresses that. But as I've tried to do throughout the Chronicles is one bad apple doesn't, you know, represent the whole bunch. So a bad Pharisee or a bad group of Pharisees isn't the whole group of Pharisees. So we've always tried to explain that and want to do that here. We're all Pharisees, generally wealthy, greedy, unloving people who never gave to charity. Now, without doubt, there were some who were wealthy and less generous than befitting and who did not care to hear about a teaching that prioritized tzedakah, charity. Many of the sages of Jesus' day, in addition to Jesus, criticized Pharisees and scholars of the Second Temple period. This is from the Talmud. They labored in the Torah, and they were careful in their tithes. Why then were they exiled? Why did eventually the temple get destroyed? If they studied the Torah so much, and they loved God so much, and they were meticulous to the 15th percentile in their tithe, why did God destroy them? And here's the answer that the Talmud gives, that other Pharisees give. Because they loved their money and they hated one another. In the Torah, they wearied themselves in the Torah. They were careful in the commandments and their tithes, but they loved money. They hated each other without cause. And so it was their hatred of one another, their lack of compassion. They were kind of fulfilling parts of it, but they lack the key ingredient of love and mercy and compassion. And we've seen that in Jesus' teaching throughout the Chronicles, that chesed, mercy, compassion, is really to be the motivating factor behind everything you do. And so they were exiled, not because they lacked the scrupulous behavior, but because they lacked love. And Jesus teaches the correct order, to have a disdain for the yetzer, okay, to not prioritize it, to hate it, not to prefer it, and to love one's neighbor even to the point of dying for them. And so Jesus must have been addressing some well-off Pharisees in that crowd that day at that dinner, but the attitude was not the rule among most Jews of Jesus' day. Josephus even describes, and remember, Josephus is our good friend. We trust Josephus. We like Josephus. He's reliable. He describes the Pharisees as men who, quote, live modestly and despise delicacies in their diet. In their teachings, the sages and the rabbis always prioritized God above materialism, at least in theory. And many of them upheld that. They looked suspiciously upon wealth and consistently condemned avarice and greed. I want to read to you a teaching from the Midrash Rabbah Shemot, 31 verse 5. Now, this was a teaching around at the time of Jesus. When Solomon built the temple, he prayed to the Holy One, blessed be He, Master of the universe, if there is a man that prays before you to give him mammon, and you know that it will be for evil for him, then do not grant his request. But if you see a man that he will do well with his wealth, then give to him, as it says, and it's quoting 2 Chronicles 6:30, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men. In this age, the wicked are rich, prosperous, and secure. But in the time to come, this will be reversed. So in a similar way, Jesus is rebuking those who loved mammon, who served yetzer over yotzer, reminding them that God knows the hearts of men. And he said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. That is, you do all the external things right so that other people think you're good, that everyone would say, yes, you get all the checks on the checklist of things you're supposed to do. You justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, that you actually don't love. That while you may have supported that widow down the street, inside, everyone sees you doing that, and you're justified before them because they think you're obeying God. by taking care of the widow among you, but in your heart, you hate her guts, and you hate the fact that she's taken this from you, and all you can think about is what you could have done with that money. Right? So Jesus is saying, look, he knows what's in the hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among people, mammon, that is serving our Yetzer, this is detestable in the sight of Yotzer, the Creator, God. Okay, so the two masters there, Yotzer and Yetzer. Very common teaching at the time of Jesus. So Jesus is engaging the culture there. Verse 16 and 17, the Torah and the prophets. The Torah and the prophets were given until Yochanan, until John. From that time on, the good news of the kingdom of God was given. Everyone will enter it with a strong hand, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one thorn to fall from the Torah. Now, a little bit of language there, a little bit of idiom. What is a thorn in the Torah? Anyone know?
Stroke of a letter.
Stroke of a letter, right. Certain letters, like a yud, have crowns on the top of them, decorations on the top of them. And some of those decorations are called crowns, and some of them are called thorns. So it goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle. That means not only the black on the page, but even the white on the page. Because if you look at a Torah scroll, it doesn't follow neat printing that's justified like our books. It has intentional wide spacing. Some pages are three columns, other pages are two columns. Some form triangles, some form cones. All of these things. Those are jots, tittles, thorns, crowns. Jesus is saying, not even that passes away. Okay, and in different times, especially in the Tuesday class, we've looked at specific jots and tittles, how a lot of the gospel message is contained in those jots and tittles. So not even the smallest thing, even the way it's copied, it's going to be meticulous. So nothing is going to pass away. So Jesus tells the Pharisees that the Torah and the prophets testify towards the proclamation of the kingdom, that is, the advent of a messianic era first proclaimed by John the Baptist. Since that time, John began to proclaim the gospel message, which, what is the very first gospel message? It's not Jesus died on the cross and rose for you 3 days later. Gospel message, in the gospels, the gospel message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the gospel message of the prophets. It's the gospel message of John. It's the gospel message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the proto-gospel. And so, since John began proclaiming that message, as it says, everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom, or with a strong hand entering into it. Now, there are many interpretations of Luke 16 and 17. That teach that the Torah and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And what they mean by that is they will say, well, John was the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. So the Old Testament was a valid book of God until John. And then after John, it's good to kind of keep there to revere it and to remember, you know, where you came from. But it's really not binding. Well, except for the parts we want to be binding, like don't murder and don't commit adultery. You know, the parts we like, absolutely binding. The parts we don't like, you know, Sabbath, food law, No. John did, when John came onto the scene, Torah and the prophets went away, right? Okay? So it's often taught that, that the Torah and the prophets had validity until John, but after John's ministry, the gospel replaces them. After all, it says, since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. So funny thing about that gospel that's being preached was the same gospel that Isaiah preached and Ezekiel preached and Jonah preached. You know, repent, turn, embrace God. But the teaching usually is something along the lines that John and then eventually Jesus announced the cancellation of the old covenant. But when we read these same words in Hebrew, funny thing, you don't want to do your biblical exegesis from the King James Version. If you're going to want to make a big statement like the first 39 books of your Bible are essentially no longer relevant to you, you might want to know how to read the first 39 books of the Bible in the language they were written. In the Hebrew, the preposition until, which is ad, carries the sense of having a goal in mind. Far from announcing the cessation or the stoppage of the Torah and the prophets, Jesus is invoking the authority as his witness, validating the testimony of John. In fact, ad not only means until, but it means witness. And if you look at a jot and tittle in your Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It has, at the end of Shema, is an ayin, and it's written gigantic. And Echad, the Dalet, is written gigantic. And it forms the word ad, which means that that statement is the witness, it's the testimony of our faith. All right. So ad means more than just until. Okay, it implies a witness, it implies the sense of having a goal in mind. And so the Torah and the prophets prophesied looking towards the goal of John's ministry and the proclamation of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. This is a la Paul when he says that Christ is the end of the law, right? That should be rock solid proof testimony that those first 39 books are lovely, but not necessarily binding. Except, it's the word for end, again, is embedded with this concept of goal in mind. So Christ is the goal of the law. He's the purpose of the law. Without him, it has no meaning. So far from doing away with it, it's saying he gives it its fullest meaning. Okay? From the Tractate Sanhedrin, folio 99a, Rabbi Kier Bar Abba said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, all the prophets prophesied only for the sake and for the days of Messiah. Okay, it's that everything is about Messiah. Okay, and that's really what this passage in Luke is describing when you look at it in its biblical language. That it's the Torah and the prophets were building towards this goal of Messiah and his kingdom. The Torah and the prophets pointed to the age of John and the initiation of the days of Messiah. Their prophecies aim for the time of John the Baptist because he came as the last prophet before the Messiah. He was the promised Elijah figure who would herald the advent of Messiah. In no way, however, does Jesus imply that the Torah and the prophets completely expired with John the Baptist. And again, you run into all kinds of difficulties when you stick to that view because I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not change. Do not add or subtract to these words. A lot of Christians think those are from the New Testament, those statements. And they are, except the New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament when they say that. And so that means those words in those first 39 books are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not add or subtract from them. Do not change them. And so, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? What do you do with all those places where he said forever? Right? If it's inspired, it's inerrant. What do you do with that? And what do you do when the inspired and errant apostles quote those texts? Wouldn't that therefore make those texts relevant and meaningful and applicable today? Right? So you kind of got to think through this and realize what it can't mean. And it can't mean that it's done away with. So lest anyone misunderstand Jesus, he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the letter or one thorn to fall from the Torah. All right? Or in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Abolish and fulfill, remember, are idioms. Abolish means to teach something incorrectly. In the first century Galilee, if one rabbi overheard another rabbi teaching something incorrectly, he would throw his hands up to his students and say, he is abolishing the Torah. He's teaching it incorrectly. And that's why you got to know idioms. And if you heard something beautifully taught that explained the text and it was so amazing and it was just intricate and inspiring, you would say, he is fulfilling the Torah. He's filling it full. Fill full. So, like with Passover, when Jesus fulfills Passover, he doesn't do away with Passover. Instead, he fills it full. So now when you celebrate Passover, no longer is it shadow, no longer is it foreshadowing or type, no longer is it something that will happen in the future, but now everything you do has its full meaning because Christ has come and has filled it full with meaning. Now you know why you break the bread and wrap the afikoman and hide it, and it comes back later. Now you know why you do it. It's filled full with meaning. Because our Messiah was broken, buried, and resurrected. Right? Now you know why there are four cups at the Seder as opposed to before you had to say one day there will be a great feast. Well, now you know why there are four cups. Right? It's filled full, not abolished. It's kind of funny how I have not come to abolish but to fulfill. Has come to mean I've not come to abolish, but to abolish. Okay. So same thing going on here in Luke 16. Jesus realizes that his teaching is making them uncomfortable, and he realizes he's going to be levied the accusation that he's breaking Torah, that he's not fulfilling it, that he's not doing it. And so he's saying, look, this is what they all were about. They were about this moment. They were all leading to this goal. Right? It's filling it full. Right? So far from doing away with it, he's saying, you're actually seeing it swell. You're seeing the new wine swell the wineskins. Okay? So there is Jesus and his teaching on the Torah and the prophets. Verse 18 of the text. Jesus says, anyone who sends his wife away and marries another is an adulterer. And anyone who marries the woman divorced from her husband is an adulterer. This is another text that's caused a lot of people unnecessary grief in Christendom. And again, when you read it in the original, it's really clear. It's really clear what's going on. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says that if a man marries a woman and she finds no favor in his eyes because he discovers some matter of indecency in her conduct, he is to write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus does not contradict the Torah's law of divorce. Far be it, he's the Word made flesh. Last time I checked, Deuteronomy 24 is part of the Word. And if he's the Word made flesh and he contradicts it, he kind of contradicts who he is. So he's not contradicting Deuteronomy 24. But he does narrow its scope. He clarifies it. Much like in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me make sure you're clear on what God meant by that, since I'm the Word made flesh. Don't lust, because build the fence of lust, because if you lust, you're going to commit adultery. In fact, if you've lusted, you've already done it in your heart. Right? So that's all he's doing here. He's taking the Torah, and he's focusing in. Jesus here is forbids divorcing a woman for reasons other than sexual immorality. According to Jesus, if a husband sends his wife away without proper grounds for the divorce, she remained his wife in the eyes of heaven. If she were married, he, not she, he bore the guilt of forcing her into an adulterous relationship in the eyes of heaven. No guilt is accorded to the wrongfully divorced woman. Okay? The responsibility remains upon the one who issued the divorce illegitimately. Okay? I mean, if someone kicks you to the curb, you don't have a choice in that. So the one that kicked you to the curb is the one that bears the responsibility. Likewise, in the eyes of heaven, if a man marries an illegitimately divorced woman, where she kicked the one to the curb, and he marries another man's wife and enters into the relationship, again, in the eyes of heaven, it's adulterous. But the heavenly court does not accord guilt to the woman he marries, only to him and her previous husband. Now, in the first century context, Jesus' teaching on divorce, there were two major schools What were those two major schools in Jesus' day? Hillel and Shammai. Here is one case where Jesus does not side with Hillel. Hillel said, you can divorce your wife if you don't like the way she cooks. That was grounds for divorce. Shammai said, you cannot divorce at all, no matter what. Now, Jesus slightly leans more towards Shammai, but not all the way. But he clearly is not on the side of Hillel, that it has to be a little more than she burned the meatloaf. Okay? Jesus simply points out that the Torah sanctions divorce. And he does this in Matthew 1. He says, because of hardened hearts, right? Because there's sin, there's hardened hearts. Moses, God allowed Moses to sanction it. But also, it's only sanctioned when the marriage has been compromised by impropriety. Now, here's where the Hebrew language is important. And we come to the Hebrew vav conjunction. Usually translated as and. But it implies a cause and effect relationship between two phrases. So, whoever divorces his wife to marry another really can be translated this way. And this is the FIV of Luke 16, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife for the sake of marrying another commits adultery. In other words, he's married and the reason he wants a divorce is because he's found some other thing that he wants to marry. And so he's divorcing for the sake of marrying another. That's what's being forbidden. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. That's why he would bear the brunt, not the woman who was let loose. Okay? So, Jesus considers a divorce issued for the sake of remarriage as invalid. That's what he's ruling here. That's his halakha. You cannot divorce someone if your reason for divorce is to get married to someone else. You're already kind of engaged to someone else. You're already involved in sexual relations with someone else. You're already essentially living as if you're married to someone else. You just got to get this legal technicality out of the way so you two can get married. That's what's actually being forbidden in Jesus' words here. It's not saying, if you ever divorced in your entire life, you can never, ever, 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 ever marry again, because if you do, you're going to be adult. You're going to be an adult, you know, committing adultery. Because Jesus says that in Luke 16. Actually, he doesn't say that in Luke 16. Does not say that in Luke 16. Unless the reason you got a divorce just happened to be because you were already having sex with someone else and you wanted to marry them. Then you got a problem with Jesus. But if that wasn't why you got divorced, is divorce a sin? Is it contrary to God's will? Of course it is. But it's forgivable. It's redeemable. You're redeemable. You're forgivable. Life can go on. Okay? That's why Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 18, in the teaching of it, it exists, the certificate of divorce exists because of the hardness of human hearts. Because we make mistakes, we get married for the wrong reasons, people treat their spouses poorly, people abandon their spouses, all of those things. But those are all forgivable, redeemable issues. Jesus is very specific here. It's when you have your eyes already, you're already planning the wedding with the other person. And so in order for, I can't legally be married to two women in this country, so I'm going to have to divorce this one so I can finally marry the true love of my life. That's what's being forbidden. And it still doesn't bind that woman to never remarry. The text does not go there. Okay? So, a little clarification on that. A lot of unnecessary beating people over the head, making them feel like garbage, that's not necessary. Right? The rich man and Lazar. Verses 19 through 20. There was once a rich man. Now we're going back to our context. We had a little bit of a sandwich excursion there. Original context starting in Luke 14 was, why you do what you do? Why you hang out with the poor, the leper, the desolate, the outcast? Why aren't you hanging with us? Okay? So he tells a parable. When we were in the Sermon on the Mount in the Chronicles of the Messiah, rich and poor. They can mean rich and poor, but what do they really mean? talking about spiritual implications. The rich typically was in parables, a way to describe what? A person that serves the Yetzer, right? And poor described those who served the Yotzer. And we spent a lot of time explaining that, that a lot of these passages aren't condemning people with money, and they aren't praising the idea that everyone's got to be poor. Right? You're in a parable. So you're in a parable now, so you need to keep that in mind. Rich is Yetzer, poor is Yotzer. Now often that can express itself in literal rich and poor. You know, you're rich because you don't care about people, you run people over, you don't care if your deals are necessarily all that honest or if you honor them, you cheat on your taxes, you don't look out for the least among you. I mean, yeah, there's some connection in the poor. Well, because they don't have anything, they're more likely to trust God, they're more likely to turn to God because nothing else is helping them in this world. As I shared back when we were talking about rich and poor before, St. Louis, I was sent to Ladue, which is the really wealthy part. It's where the Cardinals players and the Rams players live. It's where a lot of the elite live. The mall there is, it's like you're walking into a house instead of a mall because it's so fancy. And it's all of that. When I was told to go knocking door to door, cold calls. All right. And so I wore the black clerical, black suit, you know, the whole works. Knocked, I couldn't, 2 days, couldn't get a single person to answer the door. Best I could get was the intercom of, we already have a church, thank you. Right? And that was the best I could get. I got sent to North St. Louis and the Ferguson area. And that day, as I remember distinctly, I was a single graduate student, so my laundry wasn't really done. So I didn't have any black socks. So I wore white socks with a black suit. And my supervisor, when we got in the car, he drove us out to North St. Louis, you know, in the area that's all in the news. And he was going to drop us off and said, I'll meet you here in 3 hours. He looked back at me, and because my, you know, sitting, he looked and saw my socks, with my shiny black dress shoes, my black suit, my white socks. He said, man, you are the biggest honky I've ever seen. He's like, they are going to eat you up. So he sets me out. He prays over me. I guess the white socks promoted some prayer. Prays over me. Read some scripture, and he sends me out. I wasn't even done walking down the street, and people were stopping me on the street saying, please pray with me, Father, please pray with me, Father, please pray with me. Crossing the street one time, someone stops their car, gets out at a red light. I'm like, oh man, you know, what is this? Grabs me, and I had a friend, felt kind of like the Lutheran version of the Mormons there, two of us. Pulls us over to the side with this big guy, and she's like, my mom is really sick. We're on the way to the hospital. Pray for us right now. You know, just random, just all of this random. And then I knocked on what found out later was a crack house, but I was just knocking on doors. So I knock on the door, and the slide goes across the front door, and a mouth says, go to the back. Okay? And then, boom, I'm a honky, so right. So I'm like, okay. I guess the door doesn't work or whatever. So I go to the back, and four or five guys come out, and they're teenagers. I mean, they should be in school. This is, they're in school. And they're like, what do you want? And I'm like, well, you know, I'm from Zion Lutheran Church, and, you know, we don't know how to meet your needs. You know, I mean, look at us. We don't know how to meet your needs. What can we do for you? What can we do for you? How can we help you? And the dealer just looked at me and said, and then he goes inside, comes, brings a little boy out and says, this is my brother. And again, he clearly should be at school. I mean, this is 8, 9-year-old. He's like, don't let him be me. That's all he said to me. Don't let him be me. Do something for him. Yeah. And then walking down the street, abandoned apartments, someone calls and tells us, come up. I go inside, it's clearly an abandoned apartment, no running water, no electricity, burned out couch, a guy sitting on it, all kinds of makeshift bandages on, and I'm like, well, what's going on? They're like, well, he's been shot. we pray for. Okay? All this in like 3 hours. 2 days I couldn't get a door opened in Ladue. Okay, rich and poor, rich and poor. Luke 16:19-20. There was once a rich man. He was dressed in purple and fine linen and enjoyed delights and rejoiced every day. A poor man named Lazar, English comes off as Lazarus, was laid at the opening of the gate of his house, and he was full of blisters. So Jesus tells a parable to the Pharisees. Just because it's Lazarus, that's Eliezer in Hebrew, one of the most popular names in the first century for Jewish men, doesn't necessarily mean it's our Lazarus, okay? It could be, doesn't necessarily mean. Is this a parable or is this a true story? Well, for your Tuesday guys, is it the chalice or is it the faces? Right? Is it ground or is it figure? Yes, it's both. So he tells this parable to those Pharisees that are at the table. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He begins the story by saying, now there was a rich man dressed in purple fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. He lived in luxury. It was his custom to wear garments of purple and fine underwear. It's actually a more literal translation. And that's because there was a Jesus time and even today that you were supposed to wear a special kind of underwear. Made of certain fabric, certain color, certain style, certain length, all that. He had it all. Okay, even the right underwear. Starving beggar named Eliezer laid near the rich man's door. He would have no doubt been called Lazar for short. Eliezer gets called Lazar. Timothy's or Tim's, Jonathan's or John's, etc. Greek masculine names can never end in ER. They always have to end in us. Luke is Lucas. Mark is Marcos. So Lazar becomes Lazarus. Lazarus. Okay? So Lazarus longed to eat from the rich man's table. He daily hoped that some scraps from the meal might be tossed to him. So this is, again, thinking about the bigger metaphor we've established starting in Luke 14. This is an outsider who desperately wants to be on the inside. He's not just an outsider. He's not just a misfit. He's not just a leper. He's one who longs to be whole, who longs to be following a teacher, who longs to be a disciple, who longs to hear the words of God. But he's not given the opportunity. That's the passion of Jesus' ministry, right? Remember that discussion in Luke 14 and 15. So he longs to eat from the rich man's table, right? He longs to sit at that table and hear that man's teaching, to hear those words of Torah, to hear those words of Scripture, to hear those connections to God. He longs to eat that. He just hopes that something will be tossed to him, that he can overhear something, that something will be given to him. Dogs came and licked the sores that covered his body, treating him as if he were already dead. The parable, do note, doesn't necessarily mean Lazarus doesn't describe him as particularly pious, or that he confessed a particular creed, just that he longed to be in. It only indicates he's one who'd suffered disproportionately in life and was longing at the door to be let in. Verse 22, when the poor man died, the angels carried him to Abraham's lap, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So, we'll stop there. I didn't realize we're that far along. We'll pick that up next week with Abraham's bosom. That's actually an idiom. It's common in Jewish literature of the time. So we're going to talk about what is Abraham's bosom, more appropriately translated, his lap. What does it mean to be in Abraham's lap? And what are the implications of that? All right, so we'll pick up with the parable of Lazar and the rich man. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.